can possibly grasp in our minds,
if we're looking for any one single truth that we need to hang on to,
it's knowing who Jesus is.
Not just as to identification, but as to all of his attributes and qualities and nature. And that is understanding the very nature of God. This is the prayer of Paul. Paul says, "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him."
In the knowledge of him. Not just in the knowledge of doctrine, not just in the knowledge of teaching, but in the knowledge of him. Of him personally. God wants us to know him. And he wants us to receive the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him.
And the spirit of revelation is here, and it's available to everyone in this room tonight who will say yes and receive it and receive that knowledge of him that passes all understanding to attain unto the things that God has been calling us to all night. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. This is a verse many of us are familiar with, but some of us here are new. We've got new ones coming in all the time, and they need to know these things. And I believe that every time we read the Word of God, no matter how many times we've heard it, God's going to do something new and bring new revelation. It's a marvelous thing to experience in the grad class this semester as we're going through the Word of God, going through the Gospels, going through many parables that we've gone through many, many times before. But God is doing new things. God is bringing truths and revelations that just staggers all of our minds every time we walk out of that class. God is doing miracles because his word is eternal and everlasting, and he desires to impart unto us something new. So I challenge every one of you tonight to receive something more than you've ever received before. Don't just sit back and say, well, I've heard this before. God is going to bring some new things to you tonight if you will open your heart and receive it. Moses was being called of God and ordained of God to go forth and to call the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now, to understand the impact of this, it might be good to draw an analogy. Suppose you woke up tomorrow morning, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon you, and he told you to go to Red China, and to go to Mao Zedong, and to tell Mao Zedong to let all the Christians in Red China go free. And then after you got done with that, to go to the leaders of Russia and all the communist countries in the world, and tell the people to let the children of God go free. This is what Moses was being called to do. Pharaoh was the world emperor of the world empire at the time. Egypt ruled the world at that time, the civilized world. They were the world kingdom. They were the world power. And Moses was being called to go to him and to ask him to let the children of Israel go free, the slaves that they had been keeping for some 400 years that had caused the economy of Egypt to thrive. To lose 3.5 million people just like that was not something the Pharaoh was willing to do. But this is what God was asking Moses to do. And God was not only going to ask him to do this, but God was going to impart a revelation to Moses of his name and of his power, that Moses might be able to go forth with something more than his own wisdom and understanding, but might have God's power and God's name backing him up. In Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." And the natural reaction of Moses might have been, what kind of a name is that? I am. It's just a verb form. It's a word that we use in the Hebrew language all the time. Eyah. Eyah Asher Eyah. What is the significance? What's the impact of that name? But I'm sure Moses was in a place where he wasn't about to ask God questions. The presence of the Lord was there. God was speaking to him out of a burning bush. God had told him to take the shoes off his feet, for he was on holy ground. He was in the awesome presence of the Almighty God. And he knew that what God was going to say something, it wasn't just something to pass the time. This was imparting unto him a revelation of the name of God that seems such a simple thing on the surface, but it's one of the most profound statements in the entire Word of God. What does this mean? In the Hebrew, the expression is very interesting because the Hebrew is in the indefinite tense. It's the imperfect tense. And in the Hebrew, this connotes several things. Because there is no context here to determine what time the verb holds, the context is indefinite, which leaves us only with the conclusion that this is to be taken and included, including the past, present, and future. That is, he's saying that I am, I was, and I shall be. And the Hebrew is also indefinite as to whether it's the simple or the causative stem of the word. And this can also leave us indefinite as to whether he's talking about just saying that I am or that I cause to be. And because it's indefinite, we are justified in taking all the possible meanings that it can hold, because I believe that God put it there for that very purpose, that we might grab a hold of everything that is implied by that term, and we might hang on to it by faith and realize that God is all of these things. So if we were to sum up the meaning of God's name, here he puts it in the first person. Elsewhere, throughout the Old Testament, about 7,000 times, he uses a term to describe himself. The term is Yahweh. It doesn't appear in the King James Version because in the King James they translate it Lord with a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But the Hebrew is Yahweh. The Hebrew Yahweh comes from the same word Eya. And the meaning of it is, if we expand it to its full context, is he was, he is, and he shall be whatsoever he pleases, and he causes all things to exist. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, he tells us the same truth, and he expands on it a little bit more. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. He is now. He was. He's always been. He had no beginning. And he will be to come. He will have no end. He's eternal. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth. This is the God who caused all things to exist. Everything that exists has its source in God. Every atom, every subatomic particle, every proton, every electron, every neutron, every meson, every graviton, if there be such things. They're beginning to investigate particles all the time. Everything that has existence, every particle of energy, everything that exists, and no matter what form, shape, manner, or form, even space itself, even the emptiness of space itself is something that God ordained and created. Time is something that God created. God is the source of everything that we know or can conceive of in our mind. And so we are bound to this realm, but God is above and beyond all of it, and he created all of it. And one day he says, time even shall be no more. The new realm in which God is calling us to may not bear any resemblance at all to anything that we can know of or conceive. Jesus said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that it hasn't even entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. So God is the source of all existence. He's the source of all life. He's the source of our very being and of our essence and everything that we are. Not only our physical bodies, but our minds, our spirits, our every thinking process, every thought that's in our mind, everything that we do in our daily life, everything that we are engaged in, God created and God's the source of, and it has its very existence because of God himself. Turn to Acts chapter 22. Moving on about 6,000 years, or about 4,000 years from that time, about 1,500 years to the time of Paul here, about 3,500 years from this time, in Acts chapter 22, Paul is giving his testimony. He's telling what took place in his life and how that God gave unto him the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and the revelation and so forth and the knowledge of him. Acts 22, starting in verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Paul was on his way to Damascus to get more authority to put more Christians in prison. Paul had grown up in Judaism, worshiping the God of Moses, of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. Paul was brought up worshiping this Yahweh, this one who was and who is to come. And Paul's heart was consumed with a love and a passion for this God, the God of Israel. And he was thinking that he was doing God a service by going forth and persecuting these imposters that had come and starting to undermine the religion of Israel, as he thought at that time. And so he was going forth to persecute. But God began to deal with him, and God showed him a bright light. Now the liberals say that he had a sunstroke on the Damascus Road. But if that's the result of a sunstroke, we all need sunstrokes. Because look what happened as we follow. He says, and I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? Now he only knew of one Lord. He only knew of one Lord. He was a monotheist. He believed in the God of Israel. The only God that he would acknowledge or recognize, and he knew by experience, was Yahweh himself. And so he was saying, who art thou, Yahweh? Because possibly he was beginning to suspect that there was more to God than he'd ever realized before. And the answer came back, and he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now he was asking, who art thou, Yahweh? Who art thou, God? And the answer came back, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And from that time on, Paul had no problem understanding and knowing who Jesus was. He would have been persecuting the very God that he was hoping and loving and serving and in ignorance, thinking that Jesus was an imposter. And he goes on to tell If we read down in verse 14, as he goes to Ananias and talks with him, Ananias tells him, and he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee." But who was it that spoke to him on the Damascus road? Jesus of Nazareth. And here it calls him the God of our fathers. And Moses, when God revealed himself, he was asking, when the children of Israel asked me and so forth, he will say, I'm going to tell them that the God of your fathers has sent me, and they're going to ask what his name is. And that's exactly what he's finding out here. The God of his father was Jesus. The God of his fathers was Jesus himself. And he has chosen him that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and thou shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Paul saw Jesus Christ in the Damascus Road. He told us later on in Corinthians that he had seen Jesus Christ. This is the one who was revealed to him as Yahweh himself, the God that he'd been serving. In the Old Testament, God not only revealed himself as Yahweh, but he oftentimes added certain terms or expressions to that name to reveal some more aspects of his nature. And we will find, as we see, that Jesus is all of these things that God, that Yahweh revealed himself to be. One of the first things that Yahweh revealed himself to be was Yahweh Yireh, the Lord our provider, the Lord provides. Abraham found out that when he was up offering up his only begotten son Isaac as a type of God the Father offering up Jesus Christ, that God was not delighted in a human sacrifice, and God wasn't going to allow him to go through with that sacrifice. But he did provide a lamb for the offering, and he provided that ram caught in the thicket, and that served as the offering, and Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. God provides for his people. He's their provider. He provides anything that they need. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, we see how this is fulfilled in the new covenant. God has always been our provider, but in the new covenant, it's in a greater measure, in a greater way, and it's through a certain path. All the provisions of God come through Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, the Greek says. In Christ Jesus. How is God going to supply our needs? Only in Christ Jesus. God will supply the needs of those that are in Christ Jesus. He will not supply the needs of those that are not in Christ Jesus. That's why the Jews that rejected Christ are no longer being provided for by God. They have stepped out of the covenant. It's only in Christ Jesus that God provides all things. His provision is in Jesus Christ, and his provision is just as extensive as it was back then. God provides our salvation. God provides our strength, our healing, our faith in God. Everything that we are totally dependent upon him for provision. If we're hungry, he provides food. If we're thirsty, he provides water. If we're out of a job, he'll provide a job. He'll provide anything that we need if we believe. He also revealed himself as the healer. He revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, or Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer, in Exodus 15:26. He said that none of those diseases would come upon them if they would walk in his ways and yield to his spirit. And as they did, they were free from the diseases that came upon the Egyptians, those in sin. In Matthew 4:23, it tells us that Jesus is our healer. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. There wasn't anything that Jesus couldn't heal, because Yahweh is our healer. He was Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our healer, manifested in flesh. The same God that had made those promises to Israelites way back at the time of Moses was the one who was doing the same thing in Jesus Christ. And it's the same one who's doing the same thing today in his people, in his saints, as they believe and trust him. God revealed himself also as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. As the Israelites came out of Egypt, they encountered the Amalekites, and they were in battle against the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were against God and contrary to God. And they found that Moses, as he was sitting up on the hill, watching the battle taking place in the valley, the Amalekites would prevail when Moses' hands were down. But as Moses raised his hands and lifted his hands in praise and worship to God, the Israelites began to prevail over the armies of the Amalekites, and he could see a visible change down there in the valley. He got the idea pretty quick, and he tried to hold those hands up. But the hands began to get heavier and heavier and heavier. It was very difficult for him to hold them up. So they sat him down on the rock, and Aaron on one side and Hur on the other held up his hands till the going down of the sun, and they discovered that Yahweh provided. Yahweh was their banner. They called the name of the place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, because he was the one who went forth in battle. The banner was that which represented the armies, and it went before them into battle. And so Israel was proclaiming that Yahweh was their representative. They were fighting under the banner of Yahweh himself. And Yahweh, of course, was winning the victories because they praised and worshipped and magnified Him. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, we see the same truth in the New Testament. Yahweh is still our banner. And any victory that we are going to win will be won under the banner of Yahweh Himself and only Yahweh. Revelation 6, verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And this white horse typifies Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, that applies even more specifically. We see in Revelation 17, 14, at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of time, when all the northern armies are gathered against Israel, we find that these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. So He is going forth to conquer and to defeat. It's a Lamb that's meek and lowly that's going forth to conquer the enemy. And as the Church of Jesus Christ surrenders and submits to Jesus Christ as a Lamb, they shall also go forth and conquer and be those conquering sheep that Jack DuBois talked about a year ago or so. In the Old Testament, Yahweh also revealed Himself as Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. He was the peace to His people. And when the people were in turmoil and strife, and when they were going through the times of testing, Yahweh was their peace. When they were in fear, He calmed their fears, because as His presence drew near, they became confident and could rest in Him. Ephesians 2:14 tells us that He is our peace, who hath made reconciliation. Jesus Christ is our peace. And also in John 16:33, you don't need to turn to all these verses, but in John 16:33 we find that Jesus also said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." He was going to give His peace. He was going to impart peace. Why? Because He was Yahweh Shalom, the Lord our peace. In the Old Testament, He revealed Himself as Yahweh Ra'ah, the Lord our shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd." In Psalms 23, Yahweh said, David said, speaking of Yahweh, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want." And Jesus says, "I am the great shepherd," and He gives His life for the sheep. That's why we shall not want. He's given Himself to the uttermost to provide for our needs and to take care of us and to lead us and guide us. And those that are lost in the wilderness, looking for a way, looking for someone to look to, looking for truth, looking for an absolute, those out in the world today that are taught relativism from the time they're in the first grade, taught that there's no truth, there's no absolute, anything goes, but in their hearts they're crying out for something that's absolute, something that's true, something that's a way, something they can anchor their lives to, instead of drifting out aimlessly, not knowing where to go, not knowing where they came from, not knowing why they're here, and many of them ending up just taking their lives because they see no purpose in it at all. But to those, Jesus would say, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. The good shepherd will lead and guide the sheep by pastures of quiet pastures of smooth water that they might partake and they might be fed and they might be cared for. They might be protected against the wolves and the enemies of their souls. Yahweh revealed Himself as Yahweh Tzidkenu in Jeremiah 23:6. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And we've talked about that tonight. The only righteousness that we'll ever have or ever that will ever suffice is Yahweh Himself. Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so God has left no open doors for us to glory in the flesh. And those who desire to glory in the flesh pretty soon find themselves drying up and growing cold and having none of the life of God left in them and becoming condemned because of their own righteousness that does not measure up and going into frustration. Some have testified about it tonight. Going into frustration because they couldn't believe the grace of God was great enough to forgive them and they were left standing in their own righteousness, which was filthy rags and was not able to suffice. Yahweh said that He would be our righteousness. And since Yahweh is the one who defines righteousness, it's impossible for Yahweh not to be righteous. Because righteousness is in accordance, anything that's in accordance with His will. He defines sin. Sin is anything that's contrary to God's will. And so if He has ordained and deigned to be our righteousness, then there's no righteousness that's greater than that. There's nothing more than we could ask. That the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created all things that created us, The God who is going to judge us also stands by our side as our advocate, as our lawyer, and stands in our stead, not only bearing our punishment in and through Jesus Christ, but interceding for us and covering us with his perfect righteousness. So that when God looks upon you and God looks upon me, he sees Jesus Christ and not ourselves. If we can get that revelation when we're going through trials and when the devil begins to condemn us, if we can realize that God sees the righteousness of Christ, if we believe, if we will receive it, then and we're covered, and we are as though the sin had never been committed. It is as though when you are forgiven and when you repent that the sin had never been committed. It was forgotten. And when God forgets things, it's as if they never existed. He wipes them out of existence. That sin no longer exists, and you're free. Yahweh revealed himself in the Old Testament as Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. He's present with his people. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Not as man, but as Yahweh himself. Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. And his power and his authority is there to back up his people. And when we gather together in the name of Jesus, God can do miracles, because as we speak, be healed, he is there to heal. As we speak, be delivered, he is there to deliver and to raise up. God backs up his people with his presence when they're gathered in his name, in his will, surrendered and submitted unto him. Jesus also was called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Yahweh Shammah, God is there. Yahweh is there. He's with us and with his people. Hebrews 11:6. Turn to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 6. So much to bring on this. But in Hebrews 11:6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. What is faith? So many of us wonder, what is faith? Well, he goes on to tell you what faith is. It says, for he that cometh to God, in other words, you've got to come to God, must believe that he is. Now, he's not just saying you've got to believe that God exists. You wouldn't even come to him if you didn't believe he existed. He's saying more than just believing he exists. You must believe that he is. He is what? That he is Yahweh. He was, he is, and he shall be whatsoever his people need, and he causes all things to exist, and he is the source of everything and anything that you need, and not only does he have it, but he wants to give it to you, because that's what he says, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it's not good enough just to believe that he can do anything. There are people in denominational churches that believe that God can do anything, but he won't do anything because he doesn't want to. It's not in his will. But we have to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That your seeking God is not in vain. If you don't believe that, then you will not seek God very long, because if you don't see the answer immediately, you'll give up and say, well, I guess it's not God's will for me to be delivered. I guess it's not God's will for me to be healed. I guess it's not God's will for me to have the anointing of God in my life. I guess I should be sitting back in the pews and so forth, letting the others go forth in faith and power of God, because God hasn't predestined me to have faith to reach out to him. All of that is the lies of the enemy. God has ordained that any human being on the face of the earth can win souls, can have the anointing of God and the power of God, can fall into the perfect will of God. The only limiting factor is our faith. And our faith is this, believing that he is, that is, that he can provide anything that you need. He can be your strength. He can be your anointing. He can be your power. He can give you words to speak. He can give you a heart of compassion and love for lost souls that you don't have in the natural. He can give you those things that you need and to suit you and fit you for the ministry. If you believe that he is, you'll find out that he is. And if you believe that he is for others, they might get blessed. But if you believe that he is for you, you will receive the blessing. And if you believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So God is calling us to know that he is. And we know that he is in Jesus Christ. God has manifested all of his fullness in Jesus Christ. Don has taught before in these sessions and explained that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, both God and man. If we want to know where to go when we're looking for that one who is, it's in Jesus Christ and only in him. So many are confused in knowing who to pray to. They wonder, how much should I pray to the Father and to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and how much time should I give each person and so forth. The Word of God has a very clear answer for us. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks and glorifying God by him. It's all in the name of Jesus. And we talked about water baptism in the name of Jesus. All is in Jesus' name. And as you pray to Jesus, you're getting right through to God, because in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's look at a few quick scriptures here to show you who Jesus is in even a greater way. Many scriptures in the Old Testament. We're compiling lists of these. And I think the last handout we had about 52 sets of scriptures, and now we're coming up with a whole slug more of them. They're all through the Word of God, showing us who Jesus is. In Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 5. Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 5. God doesn't want us to make any mistake or be confused. He wants us to know very clearly and fully who He is. And He's given us enough in His Word to know. So that when we need to believe Him and trust Him, we know right where to go. And it's not a complicated thing that we have to go through. It's a very simple thing if we believe. It's Zechariah 14, verses 3 to 5. This is speaking of the end of time. This is speaking of the time when the armies gathered themselves against Israel, against Palestine, as the plagues have been poured forth all over the earth after the rapture of the saints are caught out and in glory with the Lord. The plagues are poured out upon the earth. The wrath of God comes upon those on the earth because His people have been caught out. They're no longer on the earth, and the others have been martyred, those that were left behind. Now there are no Christians left. God's wrath is poured out, and plagues cover the nations, and only one place apparently is kept from the plagues, and that's Palestine, and it's blossoming as a rose. And all these armies of the world turn themselves against Palestine and begin to march upon Jerusalem. And it says in verse 3, then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the mountain, to the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So Yahweh is going to come. And Yahweh's feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And Yahweh was the God of Israel, the God of the Old Testament, the God that spoke to Moses, the God that created the heavens and the earth. It says His feet were going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. But the Bible says that God's a spirit, that He fills heaven and earth, that He doesn't have any hands or feet or arms or legs, that He's a spirit that fills heaven and earth. How are Yahweh's feet going to stand upon the Mount of Olives? Only in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ. This is the second coming of Christ. It says the Mount of Olives shall cleave in two. And geologists tell us that there's a geographical fault right down the middle of the Mount of Olives in precisely the right location for this very thing to happen. And the stage is already set. And it won't be too many years and this thing will be taking place. This generation should not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. We need to see what we're here for and what lies ahead. And if we can just get our minds off the mundane things of life and realize that it won't be many years and we'll be in glory, we'll be in the presence of the Lord, and these things will come to pass, it'll give us a vision to walk with God as we need to. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, just for proof, in case you wonder, or in case you doubt, that what I said about this Yahweh being Jesus is true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 tells us the fulfillment of this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 12 and 13. Okay, I think that's the wrong verse. I think I'm looking for Titus 2, 13 is the next one I have. Okay, yeah, it's chapter 3, I'm sorry. Now I know how Don does that. Okay. All right, that's chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Notice what Paul prayed. This is a side note here. Paul wanted them to be in holiness and unblameable. And we know that God's calling us to holiness. And what did Paul pray for in order that they might be holy and be in holiness? He said that they're to increase and abound in love toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. Paul knew that if he prayed that they would increase in love, that the holiness would follow as an automatic result. Okay, so to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Now remember what it said back in Zechariah, that Yahweh was going to come and all the saints with Him. And the only way He's going to come in all the saints with Him is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is none other than that one and the same Yahweh manifest in flesh, coming to stand upon the Mount of Olives and to take judgment over the earth. with his saints. And where did he get the saints? At the rapture, when he caught them out a number of years before that time. Also Titus 2:13, as was mentioned earlier, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's a wrong translation. The Greek says, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one God, there's only one Savior. Yahweh said in the Old Testament, I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. So there's only one Savior, there's only one God, and that one great God and Savior is none other than Jesus Christ, Yahweh manifest in the flesh. Also in Jude 14, you don't need to turn to that if you don't like, want to, I'll just read it quickly. Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. Now we're not told much about Enoch. And in the Old Testament, it doesn't tell you that Enoch prophesied anything. But the New Testament does, and that's just as inspired as the Old Testament. And so it says, Enoch prophesied, saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Enoch had a vision. Enoch was caught up in heavenly places and saw things that were not going to happen for about 6,000 or 7,000 years. And down at the end of time. And so we know that he was in such a place that the world couldn't hold him any longer. He was caught away and into the presence of God. The only reason God could take him then is because he saw what was going to happen. The very thing that Enoch prophesied, the Lord was going to come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment, and the plan of salvation would have been completed. Turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Just take a few more sets of scriptures here. There's so many we can go into. But I want to give you a few that are very clear. Isaiah 45, 23. Yahweh is speaking here, as is clear from verse 12. It says, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Yahweh, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me, as I just said. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Jesus said that that if they will look unto me, they shall be saved. And if they will look unto me, I will draw all men unto me. As I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me, Yahweh, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That word swear doesn't mean curse. It means to confess. It means to confess and to testify that this is the true and one and living God. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. You might wonder, how was that ever fulfilled? Well, there's only one place in the New Testament you'll find it being fulfilled. There's another scripture in Romans that refers to the same thing, but it's talking about the same thing. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, that is the man Christ Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name. The name Jesus means Yahweh the Savior. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew Yahweh the Savior, Yahushua. And that name is above every other name, because that's the name that God gave Moses, as revealing his very heart and nature. A name that's above every other name. There's no other name under heaven and earth. And that includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no other name. And he's given him a name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. That's the same thing that it said in the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you might ask the question, if Jesus Christ and God the Father are two separate individuals, how could it be to the glory of God the Father if everyone is praising Jesus Christ and everyone's confessing that he is Lord? Only because Jesus is God the Father, manifested in flesh. And when you're glorifying Jesus, you are glorifying God the Father, because Jesus said, when Philip asked him, show us the Father and sufficeth us, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He that glorifies me glorifies the Father. Yahweh said, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another.
But all the glory in heaven and earth is given unto Jesus Christ. And the only reason for that is that he is not another. He is one and the same Yahweh of the Old Testament. Turn to Psalms 107:29. Another quick one here. Psalms 107, verse 29. If you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, sit down with him and go through the list of scriptures and show him who Jesus is. You might win one who's in deception. They need to know who Jehovah is. Psalms 107, verse 29. This is speaking also of Yahweh. It says in verse 28, Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Yahweh said he's going to make the storm a calm and still the waves, make the waves still. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. We see just an instance where he did just that. Yahweh would still the waves. Matthew 8, verses 26 and 27. And he said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Jesus speaking. Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this? The Greek doesn't say man. It says, What manner of one is this? Didn't want to call him a man. It was pretty obvious that there was no man that could do that. What manner of one is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? There's only one that the winds and the seas can obey. There's only one who created the winds and the seas and all things. And there's only one that has authority over all those things, and that's Yahweh himself. And Jesus, you notice, didn't say, I pray in the name of Yahweh that the winds and seas be still. He said, Wind be still. Seas, waves be still. It was Yahweh right inside of him speaking forth that glory, those glorious words that were prophesied in Psalms. And also in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15, one last scripture here on this area. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 to 15. It says, Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he, Yahweh, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare unto the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that Yahweh himself would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. He's telling them, in effect, that they are going to be stumbled and confused and reject Yahweh himself, their very God who created all things, the very God for whom they've been serving all along, the very God they had so much respect for and reverence for, they thought. But at the fullness of time, when he manifested himself in flesh, they rejected him. And we find the fulfillment of that prophecy in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. How did Yahweh become a stumbling block to his people? 1 Peter 2:8, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. The whole context is speaking of him. It says, verse 6, Wherefore it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Other scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was the foundation, that there's no other foundation that is laid but Jesus Christ, that he is that chief cornerstone. The Bible says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And so we find here in verse 7, Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. Yahweh manifested himself in Jesus Christ. And the people of Israel, had, by the time that Jesus appeared, had generated a misconception of God's nature. They had begun to think that God was a stern judge who only cared about the letter of the law. That who only cared if they kept the Sabbath day right, if they did this right, if they did that right, if they kept themselves separate from anybody who did things wrong, and if they kept themselves pure and spotless on the outside. And they thought of God was as the one who was going to judge them if they got out of line. And they got the idea that God would be pleased if they would generate all sorts of works in the flesh. The teaching went abroad that if all the Jews would keep the law for one day, the Messiah would come. And so they had it all in the flesh. They had a misconception of God's nature. They didn't understand what God was really like. And so they didn't recognize him when he came and dwelt among them. Some did recognize him. Those that had the heart of God, those that were trying to serve God out of love for him and out of the heart of God, they recognized him. And when he came healing the sick, and when he came speaking the words of hope, of encouragement, of love, of mercy, of grace, they received it, and they drew unto him and received eternal life. But those that had a misconception of God, that thought he was nothing but a hard judge, he is a judge. He will judge sin. But he's more than that. God is also love. When they those that didn't understand that rejected him, cast him out, and said they didn't want to have anything to do with him. So Yahweh did become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And those that rejected him lost their eternal life and lost everything that they'd hoped that they found. And Jesus said, those that would be first shall be last, those that would be last shall be first. And the lowest and the humble and the meek among those in Israel that had nothing to glory in their flesh and had no confidence in their flesh and found that their flesh couldn't keep the law, they were dependent solely upon the grace of God, they received him and acknowledged him and received the words of life. A misconception of God's nature is a serious thing. Legalism is a misconception of God's very nature. It's not just a certain idea about the Word of God or a certain interpretation of the Word of God. It's a fundamental misconception of God's very nature. Calvinism, the belief that everyone is predestined to either be saved or to be lost, totally independent of their own will, is also a total misconception of God's nature and heart. When God says that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, and when others say that God desired and willed some to be eternally lost, we have to decide whether we're going to believe man or God. And that misconception of God's nature can put a person into total bondage, thinking that he can do nothing about his state, that he cannot reach out to God because God won't be there to lift him up, because God's predestined him to be lost. Woe be unto those that teach false doctrine, the Scripture teaches. Woe be unto those that generate misconceptions of God. God has called us to be ambassadors. God has called us to represent him and to represent him accurately, to represent his heart. And those that will receive the benefits and the fruits. And those that will have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, meekness, long-suffering, all of these things that are a result from God's nature being imparted to us. And it lets us know what God is like. God is not full of envy and strife and jealousy and bitterness and so forth. God is for you. He's not against you. God is desiring to lift you up into heavenly places. The same God who created the heavens and the earth, the same God who created your body, the same God who created every particle of your body and knows the location and the velocity at which each particle in your body is traveling right now at this instant in time, the one who's got every hair on your head numbered, the one who knows every intimate detail about you and every thought that you think and every process that goes on in your body, the one who created the marvelous DNA molecules and RNA molecules that transmit the genetic code for your entire body, the one who's created us in such that the psalmist says, Job, I can't remember which it is, says that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. That one who created this marvelous body of yours created that only as a temple in which this spirit, that soul, that precious thing that he's looking for is housed. And he's going to let this pass away and create a brand new one that's far more marvelous and far more wonderful than anything we can conceive of now. And so God is for you. God will do everything in his power except to violate your free will to see to it that you make heaven your home and have eternal life. The only way that you can not make heaven your home is to, through unbelief and through stubbornness and disobedience to the will and heart of God, you reject him, just as the Jews rejected him at the time of Christ. But to those that will, God will. And he says he will work within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that same God who knows all things knows exactly where to put you and how to lead and guide your life. He knows exactly what to do within you and so forth if you will yield. And so we can pray with confidence, says, Lord, do whatever needs to be done in my heart and life. Show me what you want me to do. Break me. Humble me before you. Cause me to realize always that I'm totally dependent upon you for everything in my life. And those that are totally dependent upon God receive the blessings of God. Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Because when he's weak in the flesh, he has to depend on God. And God's power, God's strength supplies his need, and he's strong in the Lord. You wonder the ones that seem to be strong in the Lord, that aren't going up and down in their Christian life, that don't seem to be going through trials and testings and so forth. There's only one reason for it. It's because they're trusting in the grace of God. They're trusting in God's strength and God's power and not their own. And if we trust in our own strength, we're going to be going up and down and up and down and up and down. But if we'll just stop and when we're going through trials, say, Lord, I am nothing. You are everything. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Not that I can be strong enough and overcome this thing in my flesh, but that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jesus said in the New Testament, to sum up all of this, lest there be any doubt in any person's mind, He said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. So the he isn't in the Greek. He just said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Why? Because if you don't believe that he is, and that your salvation is totally dependent upon him, and that your righteousness is totally dependent upon him, and that your strength is totally dependent upon him and not on your own strength, then you shall die in your sins. Because if you're not covered by his blood and his righteousness, you've got nothing to stand upon but your own. And the Bible tells us our righteousness is filthy rags. There's none righteous, no, not one. And so if we believe not that he is, we shall die in our sins. If we acknowledge not the deity of Jesus Christ, if we believe that he was just a man, a good teacher, we shall die in our sins. Only those that believe that he is Yahweh himself, manifest in the flesh, shall receive eternal life. Not only do we have to believe that he's God, but we have to believe also that he's man. And the scripture tells us in John that the test for those that are spirits that are not of God are those that deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Because the flesh is what died for our sins. It's the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary that died for our sins. And so, we must believe that he's both God and man, both Lord and Christ. God, the one who accepts the sacrifice, and man, the one who becomes our sacrifice and offers himself for us. Turn to John 18, verses 1 to 8. One last scripture in this area. I'm almost through. This is one subject that we will never, ever forget. This is one subject that will never grow old. As the brother said before, all eternity is going to be spent in receiving more of the grace and the glories and the majesty of God. God is going to reveal just what he is. All we can know now is what he's revealed to us. He is now, of course, everything that we need. But he is going to continue to be all things. He's going to continue to unfold his glory and his nature to us. Because God is infinite, because he is omnipresent and infinite, there's no possible ending to God, neither is there any ending to the glories and the power and the majesty of God. And we've only partaken of a taste of it. Even the Word of God only gives us a taste of it. It hasn't even entered our heart what's prepared for God, for those that love him. And so all eternity is not going to be a boring thing where we're sitting on clouds playing harps and so forth and just sitting there praising the Lord for all eternity. We'll be praising the Lord for all eternity. But realize that you're going through testings and trials. Is that just to be a music ministry team in heaven? No. God has called us to something far beyond that. Why is God working in you? Why is God trying to get rid of all the pride and all the self and all the flesh in our lives? He's preparing us to be involved in his working for all eternity. He's preparing us to be partakers of the divine nature, to be let in on the very secrets of the heart of God and what God is desiring to do, to possibly be involved in the creating the things that God's going to be creating in the future, to possibly even be able to speak the Word of God and things will come into existence that hadn't existed before. God has called us to awesome things, and he's preparing us for that even now. And even in the millennium, he's called us to rule over cities and rule and reign over the earth. How much more in the new heaven and new earth? God's preparing you for something. You're going to be busy in heaven. You won't get tired, though. You won't get worn out. You won't be weary in well-doing. You won't have an old flesh to drag you down and get tired in chapel in the morning and so forth so you can't enter in. You won't have any of those things. You'll just be pure spirit body, able to move with absolute freedom, able to be in any place at just the expression of your will, and able to do anything that God will call us to do. God has got a lot of things ahead of us. All of this isn't in vain. We're not just here playing games just to try to get into heaven. That's only the beginning. Heaven's just the beginning. That's just entering into the door for all eternity that lies ahead. In John 18, verses 1 to 8, Jesus, just before he was going to go to his crucifixion, gave them one last testimony, one last witness to those that were coming to take him. The situation is this. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, pouring out his heart unto God, getting into a place where he was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, not only to die on the cross for our sins, not only to suffer physically, but to be eternally separated from God himself that dwelt within him, from all the fullness of God that dwelt within him, to go into outer darkness that you and I might be saved. And he was crying with strong tears, he tells us in Hebrews, to be saved from out of death, not from out of the death of the cross. He knew he was going to die physically. He was crying to be saved from out of the second death, eternal damnation. And it says that he was heard because of his piety, or because that he feared God. He was heard in that thing that he feared. There's several ways to translate it. And all of them have basically the same meaning. And so he was heard, but not possibly at that time. He was willing to go through eternal damnation for you and I, according to what the scripture seems to indicate. But Jesus was going through this agony, and as he was being betrayed, at the same time he was being betrayed by Judas, Judas went and gathered the officers of the scribes and the Pharisees, but not only the Jews came to take him that night. It tells us here, as we read, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this word band in the Greek is spira, and it's a Roman technical term for a band of men and a cohort, a Roman cohort, which consisted of 600 men, 600 Roman soldiers. Now, you might wonder, why are they coming with 600 Roman soldiers, plus the temple guards, temple police, and others that were coming with the scribes and the Pharisees and others to take one man? Well, they knew that he had been doing miracles, and they were probably trying to prepare for quite a battle here. And this is quite a testimony as to the hardness of their hearts. Why are they coming against someone who's got power with God? Even if they didn't believe that he was the Messiah and so forth, they should have recognized that the things that he was doing under the anointing and power of God. That's why they were taking all these Roman heathen soldiers to come against God himself. Their hearts had gotten to a point where they were willing to fight the man of God. And the hearts of many Christians out here in the world, as they're fighting the baptism of the Holy Spirit and other things, are beginning to generate that same kind of a heart of animosity against God himself. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. And Jesus here, as they're coming against him, verse 4 says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, as God, of course, not as man. Man doesn't know the future, but God did. Went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Now, as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Have you wondered why that happened? Have you wondered why? What's so powerful about saying, I am he? They're asking now, which one of you is Jesus? It says, I am he. And they went backward and fell to the ground. Well, the Greek clears it up. The Greek doesn't say, I am he. The Greek says, ego eimi. Ego eimi is an expression that was used in the Septuagint to translate Exodus 3:14, where Yahweh said, I am that I am. The Greek says, ego eimi ho'on. I am the existing one. Ego eimi means I am. And remember that Jesus was not speaking Greek probably here. He was probably speaking Aramaic, which was a form of close to Hebrew. And in fact, I wouldn't be surprised if he was speaking Hebrew itself. And he said the very same thing that God said to Moses from the burning bush, Eya. And so when they came to him and said, whom seek ye? Jesus said, Eya. And they went backward and fell to the ground as dead men. The power of God was backed it up. Now, not only did you might understand why the Jews would fall backward. They would say, blasphemy, you know. He's claiming to be Yahweh. They didn't even dare pronounce the name Yahweh. They'd gotten to a point where they wouldn't even pronounce God's name. And let alone the Eya, the first person form, that God himself was the only one that could pronounce. But Jesus said, Eya, and they went backward and fell to the ground. Not only the Jews, but the Roman soldiers, who probably didn't know anything that was going on. They were just coming out to get some man that the Jews were all upset about. And all of a sudden he says, Eya, some strange Hebrew word, and boom, they're back on their backs. And probably as they got up, they wondered, what in the world happened? What happened to us? But the power of God backed it up. This was the last testimony to Judas. And notice it says right here, after he says that, in verse... we'll read on verse 7, and it said, whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. And it mentions, yes, I guess it's in verse 4. Verse 5, excuse me. Then answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. They said to him, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. It mentions that right after he says that Judas was there hearing that. Judas had just found out for sure that he had betrayed Yahweh himself. There was a testimony there that was clear and positive. And he went out and hanged himself. He was so stricken with what he'd done. He came to a full realization of what had happened. This was not just some man. This was Yahweh himself. This was the God who created Israel. This was the God that created the earth in which they were standing. This was the God that created the stars and the sun and the moon, the heavens and all things. And they were betraying him. Judas had betrayed him. And those that were standing by had sold Jesus of Nazareth, who was Yahweh himself manifested in flesh, into destruction, as they thought. And after this had happened, the irony of all ironies here, Jesus went and followed them without resisting. After he had given them a testimony and proven to them that he could lay them flat on their backs with just a word, Jesus could have destroyed the entire Roman Empire. In fact, he could have destroyed the entire earth and the entire universe with one word. But rather than do that, he surrendered and yielded to the Spirit of God. Maybe the power of God's here more than I know. Okay. God was backing him up. Jesus spoke the words of man, but it was Yahweh speaking through that human temple. The same Yahweh who said earlier, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." They weren't going to be able to kill Yahweh. They were only going to be able to kill the temple in which he dwelt. But they were rejecting. They were showing from their hearts that they weren't rejecting a man. They were rejecting God himself. They weren't rejecting a man. Just like Samuel told the people when they rejected him in favor of a king and wanting a king, God told Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They've rejected me." They didn't reject Jesus of Nazareth. They rejected Yahweh himself. And that was what they were held accountable for. And we also, if we're not careful, can reject that same Yahweh himself. If we reject his grace and mercy and love, if we begin to generate another concept of God than what God has ordained and called, we are rejecting that. We are denying the very God that saved us and redeemed us and called us to be his own. And so he gave a last testimony as proof to them from then on that what they were doing was crucifying, if they could, crucify God himself. Although they couldn't get at God, they got at him only through the temple in which he dwelt. So it was, "I am." This cannot possibly be understood as saying, I am he, I'm the one. There's no power in that at all. And the Greek makes it very clear that Jesus was identifying himself with Yahweh himself. He said earlier in John 8 that before Abraham was, "I am." And the next verse said the Jews took up stones immediately to stone him. They knew what he was saying. They didn't get any idea that he was just saying, "I'm pre-existent." They knew that he was saying, "I am Yahweh himself. I am that God that you are worshiping, Yahweh manifest in the flesh." And they considered that blasphemy. Okay, just about through. A couple more things that Jesus said throughout the New Testament. We won't look at the verses here. But Jesus gave a number of "I ams" in the New Testament that are very similar to what Yahweh said in the Old Testament, revealing aspects of his nature. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." So who is he? "I am, I was, I am, and I shall be the bread of life to my people. I shall feed my people, sustain their life, and feed them and keep them in the life of God." He said, "I am the light of the world," in John 9:5. "I am the light of the world." He's light. Light dispels darkness. Light is typical of truth, and he brings forth light and truth into the hearts of men. He said in John 10:7, "I am the door. I am the door." He's the door, the access unto God. When Jesus was crucified on Calvary, at the moment he was being crucified in the temple, as the priest was no doubt probably in the holy of, into the holy place, in the holy place on that day, which was the day of the time of Passover and so forth, and a lot of festivities were going on, and it was a very high day among the Jews, and the priests were all active and busy and so forth at the time that Jesus was being crucified. In the holy place, there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And at the time that Jesus was crucified, the scripture tells us that veil, which some commentators say was about 4 inches thick, woven material, was ripped in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that no longer would there be any separation between man and the presence of Yahweh. We could enter in now, not through a priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, but now we could enter into the glorious presence of God, just as we've been entering into tonight, just as we're here tonight in the presence of Yahweh himself, in the Holy of Holies. This sanctuary is not a holy place, it's the Holy of Holies, the presence of Yahweh himself, if we open our hearts to him. And so Jesus is that door. Through the riven veil of his flesh, we open that door through the sacrifice of Calvary to enter into the access and presence of God. And the Bible says we have boldness to enter in through the blood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews. We have boldness to enter in, not in the flesh. We wouldn't have boldness in the flesh to stand before the Almighty King who can destroy us in a moment. But we have boldness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus can have boldness, he's the Son of the King. He's the only begotten Son of the Father, and he walked perfectly with his Father and never sinned, and he can have access to the presence of God, and we in him also have that access because he's the door. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11:25. The resurrection and the life. He's the resurrection. He is our source. He's that new body that we're going to be glorified with. Jesus was the first one that was glorified. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, and we likewise shall be glorified. He is our resurrection. There is no other resurrection except for him. Only those that are in him will enter into the new kingdom and have a new glorified body. He has said he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way. He's the truth, the truth. "I am the truth," Jesus said. Many of the other philosophers and men of the world have come in looking for truth, searching for truth. But Jesus came and said, I am the truth. I am the truth. I am the life. There's no life outside of Jesus Christ. There's no place that you can go to be satisfied in the inner man but Jesus Christ. That's what the disciples said when Jesus said, will you also go forsake me? He says, Lord, where else can we go? In other words, thou only have the words of life, of eternal life. You only have the words of eternal life. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. That's why he says he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the Logos. He's the Word made flesh. He's the very heart and plan and purpose of God manifest in flesh, and therefore he is our life. He said he was the true vine, and we're the branches. We're dependent upon him. He's the source of our life. We're connected to him, and he draws nutrients from the soil, from God himself, to bring forth in, life in us. And if we are cut off from the vine, we lose our life. But only in the vine can we have life. And he says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. In the book of Revelation, he's all in all. He's the first, he's the last, and if you want to know the truth, he's everything before the first, and he's everything after the last, and he's everything between the first and the last. In other words, he's all in all. He's everything. There's